I got to see Kathy McAndrew on the bass. That was cool. All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes when you compose a sermon, you have to go out and search for an introduction to kind of orient your congregation to the topic. But today, the introduction comes to me, or came to me. There's three items of note that kind of set up what we're going to talk about today from Acts chapter 2. One of which is, we're going to ordain a new ruling elder today, Mark Kuhl. He will become a ruling elder in our midst today. And Mark Kuhl has given a lot of time and effort to a lot of things in his life, but he's given a lot of his life to seeing the gospel go forth into places where it is not known, among peoples and among languages that you and I will never be able to pronounce, no matter how many times Paul and Kathy play the song. That's one thing. The second item of note is that you probably caught, maybe you caught, that Elizabeth Elliot died last week at the age of 88. Many of you may know her story. She and her husband Jim sought to bring the gospel to a tribe in Ecuador. In the course of their missionary effort, Jim and four of his compadres were speared to death by members of that tribe. And only later did members of that same tribe actually come to faith in Jesus. And Elizabeth continued in that work for many years to come and continued to work to see the gospel go where it wasn't, and also to see the gospel go into places where people thought they knew it but really didn't. That's the second item of note. The third item of note is perhaps goes without saying, but as we're all reeling from what happened in Charleston, South Carolina, as I brought some minimal attention to in the backstory last Thursday, our denomination, the PCA, has sort of come to a moment where it is realizing that there may have been some errors in judgment, more in the terms of not action, but inaction. That certain attitudes may have persisted from the 60s when the denomination formed in the 70s, such that I don't have the time to read his quote for you this morning, but one of the founding members of our denomination on the floor of the assembly 10 days ago sort of made an acknowledgement that he and others who formed this denomination were essentially indifferent to a lot of things regarding justice and dignity for those that were not of his ethnicity. And that's a pretty big statement. It's just the beginning of something, but hopefully it will bring forth a time for repentance. What do all those three things have in common? We believe that the Holy Spirit of God has been a part of every one of them. It's the Holy Spirit of God that has led Mark and our community to come to a consensus that he is now ready to be a ruling elder in this church. It is the Spirit of God that allowed Elizabeth Elliot to persevere in her work when she might have otherwise chosen bitterness about the death of her husband. And it is the Spirit of God that leads many in our denomination to come to a time of confession and repentance, that we might work with new solidarity with those of all sorts of ethnicities. The Spirit of God is about all of those things. Last week, we began a series in the book of Acts, and we said that the Acts is there to tell us that we are a people who are about the kingdom. We are those to whom, for whom, and through whom the kingdom comes. This morning, as we turn to chapter 2, we're going to consider the one by whom the kingdom comes, the Holy Spirit of God. And as we turn to Acts chapter 2, we're going to learn three things about the Holy Spirit's work in our midst: the purpose of his work, the manner in which that work functions, and the means by which we, the members of Christ's church, come to participate in that work. The purpose of his work, the manner in which he works, and the means by which we participate with him. So would you stand? We're in Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses. Acts chapter 2. When the day of the Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. There is a purpose to the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of this world for the sake of the kingdom. If you remember from last Sunday, Jesus has told the disciples to stick around in Jerusalem. Power is going to come to them. That power would be from the Holy Spirit. And here in chapter 2 is the fulfillment of his promise. Not just the fulfillment, it's also describing the purpose in which the Spirit, for which the Spirit is given. The setting, if you caught it, is in a room. It's not far from the temple. Disciples are all together. All this is happening during one of Israel's three great feasts, the Feast of Pentecost. It would have been celebrated 50 days after the Passover, the seventh Sabbath. Sacrifices would be made, thanksgiving would be offered. And as it says in verse 1, they're all together, and here comes the sound of a rush of a mighty wind, fills the house, and then divided tongues of fire rest upon each one of them. All of that happens. Big, swelling sound, little fires resting upon each one of them. And we all got to stop here and say, are you kidding me? Did that really happen? Rushing wind, tongues of fire. Is that Luke just sort of creating this almost fairy tale, fantastical little moment for dramatic effect? Is Luke telling about a moment where a bunch of people are having this sort of mass hallucination because in their sorrow about the risen Jesus or in their vision of him ascending to heaven? Is this just one big misfire, synaptic misfire? Or did people just sort of believe that thing because they believe supernatural things at the drop of a hat? Did you hear verse 13? Everybody's amazed, but others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. Some were there who thought the disciples were lit. Three sheets to the wind, as they say. If there were people who thought what was going on was just the consequence of people believing it's 5 o'clock somewhere, then no. People did not automatically believe or automatically jump to supernatural causes for events they couldn't explain. Remember what C.S. Lewis says about Joseph. When Joseph learns that Mary's pregnant, his first response is, "Hallelujah!" That's not his first response. His first response was, "Okay, whoever he is, we'll end this quietly. I don't want to make a spectacle. I'm sorry about your reputation. Let's just move on and pretend this never happened." Does that sound like somebody that jumps to a supernatural explanation for an inexplicable event? No. So for you in the room with your 21st century incredulity, and believe me, I get it, could you set that aside for just a moment? If God can raise Jesus from the dead, could he not also allow a room to be filled with a mighty and rushing wind and these tongues of fire, whatever that looked like, actually happen? Okay, end of apologetical sidebar. What does it all mean? What's the point? What's with the wind and the fire? Is it just for dramatic effect, or is there meaning in the elements that are present? Yes and yes. It is dramatic, but there's a point to it. It's evocative of things that are outside the moment. The wind is present. Where else do we know of the wind being present in Scripture? Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "The wind blows where it wishes. So it is those who are born of the Spirit." He's talking about something that's true of God in the presence of the wind. In Ezekiel 37, God says, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on the slain that they may live." In the wind, there's a knowledge of God. And if you want to go back even further to Genesis 2:7, the story of the creation of man, it says this, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." For the wind to come forth in Acts chapter 2 is signifying not just something from God, but something about Him. What is that? Wait for it. There's fire present too. Why fire? What's up with that? What else do you know about fire in the Old and New Testament? God appears to His people in the pillar of fire. God moves to turn a soaked altar of wood aflame in 1 Kings 19 with Elijah present. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4 calls God a consuming fire. So what is all this about with the wind and the fire and the house full of the Holy Spirit? What we're talking about here is the very presence of God. The Holy Spirit's purpose in working as He does is to make the presence of God known. Not just the idea of God, not just the existence of God, the presence of God. The existence of God existentially, experientially. That's what the Holy Spirit is out to do. I had a little time off a couple weeks ago, sat on the beach, read Marilynne Robinson's latest novel. It's called Lila. It's kind of the third in her trilogy of stories about a reverend in Iowa back in the 50s. And in a moment, Reverend Ames, who is the protagonist of the trilogy, but in this moment, or in this book, it's more focusing on his wife, who, by her story, she's almost like a feral cat. She kind of lived homeless for a long time and kind of just sort of lived to survive under the help of a woman named Doll. And at one moment, Reverend Ames says to this woman who would one day become his wife, he says, "There was once a storm and a bird had flown into the house. He'd never seen one like it. The wind must have carried it in from some far-off place. He opened all the doors and windows, but it was so desperate to escape that for a while it couldn't find a way out. It left a blessing in the house," he said, "the wildness of it bringing the wind inside." It's a metaphor for what the Spirit does. Arriving with a flourish, leaving almost as quickly as it arrived, arriving to leave a blessing behind, present with a purpose to bless. That's the Holy Spirit. Now wait, does that mean that God is only present when the room fills with wind and tongues of fire descend? No. That moment was a momentous sign that God was present, that He had come to establish His kingdom in a way and to a degree He had not before. But it wasn't the only instance of God being present to His people. It's not so long ago that we were studying Romans chapter 8. And if you remember anything from that series, you remember that Paul says of the Spirit that it is the Holy Spirit that bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. There's no wind he speaks of. There's no fire he's talking about. Just an inner confirmation that we belong to Him. Even us, to Him. He's present when our belonging to Him is reaffirmed. Such that, if I may go back to Lila for just a second. After Reverend Ames marries this woman named Lila, they take a walk one night. And Marilynne Robinson writes, "Most evenings the Reverend walked with her after supper, her arm in his, pausing to speak to everyone he knew, however slightly to say, 'This is my wife, Lila.' Every courtesy owed to him was owed to her also, now that she was his wife, and he wanted to be sure they and she understood this." What does the Holy Spirit do? He makes sure that every courtesy owed to the Son of God that you would know is owed to you too. By virtue of your faith in Him, by virtue of your union to Him by faith. He is present to us when we sense our belongingness to Him, which means we also sense Him when we are under conviction of His sin, when we realize that His judgment matters. If you weren't here last week, we referenced a more recent convert to the faith. She's a Washington Post op-ed writer. Her name is Anna Marie Cox. And you might remember something that we quoted from her last week when she said this: "There is only one kind of judgment that matters. I'm saved not because of who I am or what I've done or didn't do, but simply because I've accepted the infinite grace that was always offered to me in Jesus." God is present to us by His Spirit when we're awakened, reawakened to His reality, to His judgment, to His mercy. And that leads to gratitude in us and praise of Him. But it leads to something else too. The Spirit of God's purpose for working as He does is to confirm His presence to us. But in making His presence known, the Spirit of God also chooses to work in a certain manner. And that's my second point. He has a purpose, but there's also a manner in which He works. And so we want to ask the question, how does He work? He's there to confirm His presence to us. But here the Spirit of God comes upon everybody that's present, all those who'd followed Jesus, and confirms their place in Him. But something follows from that. They start speaking, and in languages they'd not studied before, languages that were not their own, foreign languages. And that, as you would expect, causes a stir and causes a crowd to gather. And because it's feast time, there are Jews from all over the region who have gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration. And all these out-of-town Jews hear this commotion. They gather around and they begin to hear a variety of languages all coming out of these disciples for no good reason, for no understandable reason. And in verses 9 through 11, Luke rattles off all of these ethnic and linguistic distinctions among them that are suddenly being spoken. And everyone in verse 8, it says, how is it that we hear, each of us in his own language? They're shocked. They're awed. And what compounds their amazement is who it is that's speaking these foreign languages. It says in verse 7, they're amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now, it's hard to know whether or not their use of that designation, Galilean, is kind of pejorative, kind of like saying, aren't these a bunch of bumpkins just sort of talking suddenly in a different language they don't know? At the very least, it suggested a sense that these are not the Phi Beta Kappa folk you'd expect to start breaking out into foreign languages on a whim. But it's these disciples who are doing just that. What is the lesson for us in that? It's this. God, by His Spirit, works in everyday people to translate the reality of God to all manner of people without exception. God works by His Spirit in everyday people to translate the reality of God to all manner of people without exception. Let me break that down a little bit. His manner is to work in everyday people. The disciples were nobody. No reputation, no influence, of no public stature. Which doesn't mean that God has a bias against those who are elite or who are intellectuals. I think you could class Apostle Paul as one of the public intellectuals of his day. But what this text shows, at least inferentially, is that God does not necessarily favor cultural elites in order to accomplish His purpose. This band of disciples came together because one guy told another guy who told another guy who told another guy, hey, come see this guy, Jesus. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, she's a social outcast. And she's the one that goes back to the community and say, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus Himself says, I thank You, Father, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, that was Your gracious will. God doesn't mind using those in positions of power and prestige, but He doesn't make it a requirement for being used of Him. I say that to all of us, especially if you feel like you're at some sort of inherent disadvantage because you didn't graduate at the top of your class, or you have no network to speak of, or you never went to seminary. God bless you. If you think that's a disadvantage, then you miss the point. He uses all manner of people, everyday people, period. And He uses them to translate the reality of God to all manner of people without exception. Jesus had told everybody in the previous chapter, stick around, you're going to receive power, you're going to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest parts of the earth. And so they realized, okay, we've got marching orders. So they thought, we're going to go travel. What they didn't realize is that they were going to go speaking to a bunch of people that didn't speak Jewish or Aramaic. They were going to be talking to Parthians and Elamites and Greeks and Romans and Arabics. Now, all of these people here in chapter 2 are Jews, but they speak different languages. But this is just the beginning of the sequence. By the time we get to chapter 8, the church is going to be flung out far, much to their chagrin in some ways. And the effort to speak the gospel in all those new languages, that might seem as if it's a new thing, a new wrinkle in God's plan. Actually, it's ancient. When God makes a covenant with Abraham, way back in Genesis 12, he says, I'm going to bless your people so that you will be a blessing unto all nations. In Psalm 67, which opened our service today, what does it say? It's God heralding the fact that he intends for all nations to be glad in him. Jesus himself says in John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They'll listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock, one shepherd. That's the plan, such that it culminates in what Gordon read in Revelation 7. When the people of all tribes and tongues are worshiping, bow down, and praising God for glory, strength, and power. That's the plan. And here's the plan unfolding in Acts chapter 2. Why make a big deal about this? I'll give you three reasons. You might wonder why we as a church, why CTK is so invested in communicating through worship and arts and church planting in places that you will never know, never go to, much less even pronounce. You might wonder why we might expand that investment in the future. It's because of what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Another reason why we bring this up is because given what Dr. Jim Baird said at General Assembly 2 weeks ago about men like him at that moment who had an essential indifference to the civil rights movement, given the only most recent tragedy in Charleston, if we're not clear on anything, we're clear on this. Every generation is going to have to learn that there is an inherent dignity to all ethnicities and all peoples, and no less than God, by Christ, through the Spirit, confirms that truth. We are all capable of thinking that one who is unlike us is one who is beneath us. And it is the Holy Spirit of God here confirming God's interest in all nations that should say to us, you have no place to ever deprecate someone that's different from you. There's a third reason why I bring attention to this, though. On the whole, most of you, from day in and day out, inhabit places and contexts where people speak English. Not always, mostly. And yet, wherever context you go to, every context you share in or inhabit, it has certain idioms and ways of speaking that are unique to you that if any of us, if I walked into that place, I would never be able to speak into that moment. Ryan, you work with middle schoolers, you're in a heavy metal band. I would never be able to speak into that context. Doug, you work with a bunch of engineering geeks, and I say that in all love. I would never be able to speak into that context. Wanda, you speak with women who are in crisis situations all the time. To think that I could just waltz in there and speak with utter candor and clarity, I would be a fool. All of you speak into different contexts and idioms, and every one of you, even though you may not be having to translate it into a different language, you're having to translate the reality of Jesus into your own context, and only you can do that. You are called to the moment to bring him known, to help know what Jesus means, to help them know why Jesus matters, and to help them know why Jesus is actually a pretty credible witness. That's what God does by his Spirit. Uses everyday people to translate the reality of God to all manner of people without exception. You have inevitably seen the videos thus far of those people that have received cochlear implants that allows them to hear for the very first time. The tech flips on a switch, and they hear for the very first time. And their response is not, wow, isn't that remarkable? They're brought to tears. Because a whole world that has been unavailable to them has been unlocked. and they realize that so many have come so far and given so much of themselves, so much effort to bring this technology into reality that now they can hear. They can hear themselves. Brothers and sisters, when the disciples start speaking the gospel to the truth of all those people in all those languages, to them it is as if God had swooped down in love to accommodate himself to their uniqueness. To be an everyday person who translates the reality of God to all manner of people, you're in that role. You're the one that's flipping on that switch and unlocking them to a world that has been previously unavailable to them. That's the manner in which the Spirit works. That's the power in which with which he comes. So how do you get that power? That's my last question and my last point. What are the means by which you and I receive and participate in that power? It says in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The disciples are translating what God has done into different languages. Brothers and sisters, the mightiest work that God had ever done was what he did in his Son. And if you think about it, the mightiest work that God had ever done in Jesus was the translation work that Jesus had done. What do I mean? Like nobody had before or nobody would ever since, Jesus translated the incomprehensible divinity of God by becoming God in the flesh. He put in human terms what had heretofore of God been entering only in divine commands. He made plain the infinitude of God by entering into finite flesh. He performs the greatest translation work in history. As it says in John 1, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus, he explained him. He, if you will, translated God. And in explaining God, there was a focus to that translation. He translated the love of God most in the most vivid and accessible form by dying to pardon men of the guilt of their own sin. He died to take the penalty that we deserved. He died to prove to men the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Some of you who are in linguistics might wonder, why doesn't God just keep doing what he did back in Acts chapter 2 all the time? Wouldn't that save us a lot of time? Wouldn't it be nice just to walk into another culture and just sort of intuitively know, this is what we speak, this is how you translate this word. How do you do with justification and propitiation in this dialect? Wouldn't it be great? Why doesn't he do that? The act of translation, for all of you who know, is a skill, but the act of translation is also an act of love. And that certainly comports with the character of God in Jesus, because Jesus came at cost to himself to translate the love of God to others that were not familiar with it. Why did these disciples get that power? Was it because they were nice? Was it because they were noble? Was it because they were worthy? In a word, no. Some of you may know the name Bono. He's the front man for the band U2 that's been around for a very long time. But far above his longevity as a rocker is his record of being at the forefront of relief work, lobbying leaders and governments and dignitaries and CEOs and NGOs to make extravagant provisions on behalf of the developing world. Among his many efforts, perhaps at the top of his list, has been debt relief. He has petitioned myriad, innumerable creditors to forgive debts of impoverished worlds that will never be able to repay those debts. Also, that new investment might flow into those regions and that world, that part of the world, might find a new form of flourishing. Apart from Bono's work of debt relief, many of those nations would be stuck and stymied, and therefore new life could not flow into their contexts. Brothers and sisters, Bono was into debt relief, but so was Jesus. And not by merely asking God to forgive, but by paying the debt himself so that you and I could be forgiven. And upon him paying that debt, the Spirit is then able to flow into those for whom the debt has been paid, that new life and vitality might live in them and work through them. These disciples were granted power because they'd been forgiven. You can't speak for him until you've been forgiven by him. That's how his power comes to us. You have nothing to say without the work of Jesus, and you don't even have the motive to do it without the work of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Some of you love confrontation. You love to get into a sparring match because it makes you feel strong. Others of you, you will loathe confrontation. You will stay away from it at all costs just to keep the peace, and everything will be fine. That's how you operate. It will be the love of Jesus at the cross that will humble those of you who love confrontation so that you would not dream of berating someone with the truth of Jesus. But it will also be the love of Jesus at the cross that so assures you of his love that you will not be fixated on the admiration of others before you'd ever be public about your faith. You need the love of Jesus. You need the power of the Spirit, neither to love confrontation or to loathe it. The love of Jesus is steadfast if you never say another word about him. His love is steadfast until you speak a word on his behalf. His love is steadfast when you speak a word on his behalf. His love is steadfast even after you speak a word on his behalf, even if it's stammering, because this is the truth of it. His love is steadfast because your acceptance with him is not based on the quality of your witness for him. And when you get that, you're actually freed to be a witness for him. And so by way of application, I think this text is asking us to do four things. To pray. The church subsists in prayer, remember? Witnesses nurtured in prayer. Paul prays for grace to speak as he ought. No one adequately represents someone as ambassador without regularly attending to the one that he or she is commissioned to represent. You have to pray. You also have to prepare. Peter says it's an act of honor and of love of Jesus to have in advance a defense of the hope that is in you. If put on the spot to explain Jesus to someone else, what would you say? Would your explanation to your own self even convince you? If it doesn't, maybe you need to prepare. We have to pray. We have to prepare. We have to plant. We have to plant ourselves. One of the things that Mark Kuhl is going to teach us as a ruling elder is what it's like to plant yourself in places where relationships can form so that a bridge can be built. There are lots of ways to plant yourself near people. You can stay in your own home and still plant yourself near people. The internet is sometimes good for some things. You have to find places to plant yourself. Otherwise, you will remain cloistered in your own little safe place. And finally, in this world, people can smell a pitch from a mile away. And that's why after you pray and prepare and plant, then you have to probe. People are never going to listen to what you have to say unless they know that you have some vital interest in their deepest parts. And the only way you will know is if you start asking them questions about what animates them and what depresses them. You have to probe. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit of God has come to us this day to confirm to us a new ruling elder, to remind us that hope is possible even in the face of unimaginable loss, and to bring us to our knees that he might lift us to our feet and liberate our lips. May he do so by his power in his time through the obedience of his people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.